two thank yous before we get started. I just want to say my hearty thank you for all of those of you who have signed up and put your life in harm's way. And no matter if you ever had the opportunity to be in harm's way, just by enlisting or signing up, that reality was a real reality. And I can't help but think of what Jesus said. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his brother. So thank you. Secondly, just want to thank each of you for your prayers, for praying for us as a pastoral team and our wives. This is the first time that we've been able to do that with our wives, to go to a pastor's conference, really in a number of years. So we just had a great time. So thank you for your prayers. Thanks for those of you who contributed also to just doing something special, having some extra funds to do that. We did that, had a fantastic time. I just want to make sure that we say thank you. So I know I'm speaking on behalf of both Colin and Spencer, Sherry, Hen, and Jen as well. So thank you. If you open up your Bibles today to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. And I'm entitled the message this morning, Appearance Isn't Everything. If you look behind me on this picture up here, what do you see? You see a penguin? How many of you see a president? How about this next picture here? You see a woman? How many of you see a man playing a saxophone? Oftentimes, we see what we want to see, or perhaps when we're told something. And oftentimes, even when looking at pictures like that, if we, at first glance, we might see something, and if someone else says, "Do you see this?" then all of a sudden our eyes kind of adjust and find that in the picture. But if we're going to thrive as Christians in our Christian walk, there's one thing that we need to learn to do, and that's to be able to see as God sees, to view life through eternal lenses, to see beyond our circumstances to the one who controls our circumstances. And that wasn't the case in Corinth. The church that we're reading about here, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that wasn't the case at all. Their view was sullied by just these worldly views and this worldly circumstances that were causing them to not see what God was doing, not see what God had done. And because of that, they viewed the situation totally from a wrong perspective. Oftentimes for us, like the Corinthians, appearance is everything. How many of you know of someone, perhaps have seen pictures of someone who is a beautiful woman, but they don't seem to think beautiful enough? And so they have plastic surgery after plastic surgery after plastic surgery after plastic surgery, getting all kinds of different augmentations, removing wrinkles and filling up lips with a different material and making different adjustments. And then it looks pretty good for those first 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. But then you see the person when they're 70 or 80 or 90, and the distortions begin to look way out of whack. And that once beautiful woman now looks distorted. I want you to keep that picture in your mind, because that's what was happening here in Corinth. That's what was happening with the Corinthians. They continue to not see things as God saw them. They continue to listen and add different things. And they saw the relationship with the Apostle Paul. They saw their own relationship and the things that they valued through wrong lenses. And because of that, they suffered greatly. What we want to do today is we want to adjust our glasses. We want to see through new lenses. We want to ask God to help us to see as He sees. Not only will it change the way we view the world, but it will change the way we enjoy God. And to do that, we have to realize that appearance isn't everything. If you'll stand with me, we'll read together 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read the entire chapter. Just focus on a number of verses, but we're going to read the entire chapter for context. Hear God's word to you this morning. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. He's being sarcastic here. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. But we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may also be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to hear your word this morning, and I pray that you would specifically help us to personally apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to look at two things in this passage: a ministry ordained by God and an authority given by God. But notice here in this first sentence or two, this first verse or two, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Here in chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, things are going to get personal for Paul. He's going to address personal situation, and he's going to emphatically state here at the outset, he's saying, it's me, it's myself, it's Paul, and I beg you that when I do come and visit you shortly, which I'm going to do, I won't have to be so bold. I won't have to be so confident to those who say we have no divine power and no divine authority, because that's what some were saying in Corinth. They were rejecting Paul, rejecting his authority, rejecting his power. They saw him just as an individual who was a weakling. But there's an undeniable personal component to ministry and to Christian fellowship that runs deep. You know, we're attached to our Christian brothers and sisters in a way that's different. And if they say something that's flippant to us, or neglect or to acknowledge something that's important to us, or perhaps they leave our church or don't stand up and do what appears to be right to us, there's a hurt that runs deeper, that cuts deeper than most. And this is the case in Corinth. There's hurt that's gone on between this congregation amongst themselves and in the relationship between the congregation and the Apostle Paul. You know, we are most vulnerable when we love and when we are in relationship. And Paul feels this. He feels this. And that's why he says in verse 1, it's me, it's Paul, your father in faith, the one who traveled miles and miles to come and to share Christ with you, that now you have salvation. It's me, that Paul, the founder of this church that I love so much. He feels the hurt. He feels the anxiety. He feels the angst. Jesus did too. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, whom I ate bread, has lifted his heel against me. Speaking of Judas, hundreds of years later, who would fulfill that prophecy as one who was a close friend, one whom Jesus said, I trusted, who ate my bread, he's lifted his heel against me. There's a deep hurt that comes with relationships. And sometimes I don't think we think of God that way. Sometimes I don't think we think of God as feeling deeply. We think of God as somehow being aloof and transcendent, as one who's kind of just watching the affairs of people in a totally indifferent way, a non-emotional way. But God is an emotional God. His emotions are perfect and pure and completely holy, but he's certainly an emotional God. In fact, the first commandment is born out of that. You have no other gods before me. Why? For I am a jealous God. But if you, Christian, are to ever join a church, if you're ever to get involved, if you are to love, here's something I can guarantee you. You will get hurt. You will be offended. And sometimes it'll be as if your heart is being ripped out from your chest. Alfred Lord Tennyson said, 'Tis better to have loved and lost than to never have loved at all. But oftentimes we would rather not love at all. We would rather not enter into relationship. We would rather not get involved. We would rather stay away for self-protection's sake. But you see, Jesus never did that, and Paul didn't either. Can you imagine when Jesus was spending his last night with his disciples? Do you know that as they went around and had the Last Supper, which we celebrate communion, that he chose that specific meal to spend and that specific time to spend with those that he loved? But did you know this? That as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he went and washed Judas' feet, knowing full well what Judas was going to do in just an hour or so, that Judas was going to go betray him. And because of that, he was going to be beaten and mocked and later crucified. Imagine knowing full well that this man's going to betray you. Not just turn his back on your friendship. Not just reject the love and the kindness that you gave him. Not just reject the privilege as it was to spend 3 years with God. But to cause your death. And it was going to be a horrific death. There was no death that was more painful in the first century than crucifixion. It's a picture of love. Now listen. As Jesus washed Judas' feet, because he's God and he does everything perfectly, he probably did a really good job. Now I'm just thinking, what would happen if Bruce was there that night? And I knew that Judas was going to betray me. And he got his feet out. And I'm there in a vulnerable situation. And I'm washing his feet. I'm thinking I maybe twist a toe. Maybe miss a bunch of spots. Maybe just do it really quick. But that's not who our Savior is. the rain falls upon both the just and the unjust. God gives His love to both the sinner and the saint. And can you imagine this picture of love and kindness and generosity as the Savior of the world who's about to be betrayed by the darkest heart perhaps ever to walk the face of the earth. And yet He loves him. What a great God we serve. What a great example. And you remember what Jesus said. He said, take note of what I've just done. And you do the same. When you go out and you become these witnesses for me, make sure you live your life this way. Make sure you emulate what I just did with those who perhaps wrong you or treat you poorly. There is this wonderful picture of love that not only impacted the disciples, but it impacted Paul as well. For he was one who was dragging Christians off into prison. He was one who was separating families. And God reached out and touched him just as he reached out to Judas. He loved Paul. And Paul feels indebted. And now Paul is put in a place where he's having to love the unlovely. Just as his Lord was. To love the Corinthians. And Paul is writing this chapter and the following chapters facing head on all the personal attacks that have been spoken about him and all the personal attacks that have been believed about him by unsuspecting Christian brothers in the Corinthian church and those who've been outside the church just trying to stir up trouble. Here's a few examples just from this chapter. This is what they're saying about Paul. In verse 10, Paul says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Verse 2 says, some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh, in other words, they have no divine power. He's suffering. He's a weak man. Even the name Paul means little. Verse 12 says this, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. Paul has no letters of commendation. He has no letters of approval by famous people or important people in the town. I who am humble, verse 1, when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. In other words, they were saying he was a coward when he was with them. When they had that ruckus that went on, he just acted cowardly, stayed quiet. But when he went away, he was bold and strong. And they said, so arrogant when you're not having to face everyone eye to eye. Verse 8 says, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building up, and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. They're making fun of Paul because when that situation happened, rather than disciplining that man and rather exercising church discipline, it seems like he didn't do that. And so now Paul was cowardly. And yet when he goes away, he now wants to clean things up. And Paul says, no, listen, God gave me this authority to build the church up, not to tear the church down. But here's the point. The relationship between this church and Paul has gotten messy. But notice that he's not backing out of it. He's not avoiding it. He's facing it head on. And it's personal. They're saying personal things about his character, about his ministry, that he's not a real apostle, that he's just a second-rate man. And when he just looks weak, he's small, he's little, he just, when he speaks, he has no presence. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you avoiding getting too personal in a church or in a small group to avoid the drama or the hurt, or the strain, or the disappointments that relationships sometimes bring? Are you tempted to become bitter against another Christian because they've done you wrong or they're not acting like they should have acted? You see, you're taking it personal, and I think God means for you to take it personal. because he means personally to do something about it. And here Paul is giving us an example. This is what it looks like to be a Christian man. This is what it looks like to be a spiritual man when those things arise, to face them head on. So why should we not avoid relationship and becoming too personal? Because Jesus did. That's who he is. That's what he did. He didn't avoid Judas. He didn't give him the cold shoulder. He washed his feet as good as others. When he heard Peter deny him 3 times, and he heard Peter publicly curse, call down curses upon himself, that he wasn't a friend of Jesus, that he had nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus, he confronts that head on later and gives Peter an opportunity 3 times to say he loves me. Why should we be in relationship? Why should we face these things head on? Because God does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God is a patient God. He's a kind God. But he's willing to confront these things head on. And that's why we're reading them in chapter 10. That's why they're here in chapter 10. Paul's not complaining. He's not somehow saying, look what you've done to me, and oh, it's so awful. He wants to do something fantastic in the congregation's life. He wants them to see as God sees. Because the problem right now, in their mind, appearance is everything. And Paul doesn't seem to have the appearance of a leader, of one who is commissioned by God. So it's personal, but it's also misperceived. Look what he says in verse 1 again. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. Notice when Paul was last with them, when this ruckus happened, listen, he says he was meek. He was gentle with this new congregation and these young Christians. That word for meek means a quality of gentle friendliness, of meekness, as strength that accommodates to another person's weakness. Paul says he was not only meek, he was gentle. And that word means graciousness. In other words, Paul was considerate and gracious the last time that he had been with the people, but they saw it as cowardly. They saw it as weakness. They saw it as, the Apostle Paul, he's just so weak. He can't stand up for himself. He can't stand on his own. In their mind, it made Christ look bad. In their mind, that's not what a real Christian man looks like. That's not what a real Christian woman looks like. Church, we, like the Corinthians, are tempted to view things like the world views things, to see strength and leadership in a way that God doesn't want us to see it. We're tempted to distort ourselves with all kinds of spiritual plastic surgeries. That we have an injection here and a surgery there. And God wants to redirect our gaze. He wants us to understand how he sees things. He wants us to understand this situation here in Corinth the way he does. You know, the kingdom of God is upside down. What's seen as weakness in the world's eyes is a reflection of great strength. You see, the Corinthian believers, they don't have a correct view of who Jesus is. You see, because they would have been turned off by Jesus just as much as they're turned off by Paul. For he was meek and he was gentle. Isaiah 42:3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Matthew 21:5 says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. He's coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Matthew 11, 28, 29, Jesus describing himself. He says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When teaching, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You see, Jesus was meek. He was gentle. He was loving, forgiving, and mild. Church, don't see things the way the world sees things. See them the way God sees them. Jesus said, if you want to be great, then become the least. You want to be esteemed, then become a servant of all. You want to be remembered, then lose yourself in the servant of others. But you see, Corinth didn't see things that way. This church didn't understand the world that God created. Though they were new creatures in Christ, though they were spiritual people, their vision needed to be adjusted. They needed to see rightly and correctly. You see, for them, what was most important was he who could speak the most eloquently, he who had the most degrees or achievements, the person who was most physically imposing. What was important to them was wealth, pedigree, and honor, and popularity. But Paul was none of those things. He was a suffering servant. He was physically unattractive. He was a dry speaker. He had no presence. If we could put the picture up, painting of the Apostle Paul. There are some descriptions of Paul's physical appearance, not in the Bible, but in other literature that came out. Here's one of the descriptions of the Apostle Paul. It said this: Paul was a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, and a big nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. So here, Paul is basically short, he's bald, he's bow-legged, he's got a big nose, it's a crooked nose, and a unibrow. That's who the Apostle Paul was. And not only that, the gifting that he had when he stood up and spoke, it just wasn't mesmerizing. It wasn't entertaining. It was full of knowledge. It was an accurate depiction of who Christ was. Salvation was on his lips. But he didn't look the part. Because for Corinth, appearance was everything. And they were missing everything. I want you to become experts in seeing things the way God sees things. Why? Because our culture, the times that we live in, it's so difficult to see things the way God sees things. Our culture tells us all kinds of lies, but not only that, our hearts tell us all kinds of lies as well. What is best? What is right? What is pure? What is honorable? This is a struggle for Christians, especially Christians going through some kind of trial and experiencing some kind of pain and somehow believing the lies that ease. It would be better if you didn't go through this trial. It would be more beneficial if you had more money or more prestige or greater honor. There's all kinds of temptations that bombard our heart and mind. If God didn't make me this way, if I wasn't in that relationship or I never entered into that relationship, or if I was in a relationship, all those things that are bombarded into our heart, we begin to see things in a distorted way. We begin to become not just indifferent towards God, but we begin to become angry at God. What happens is we begin to have relational strain. And that's what's happening here. They have this distorted view of what an apostle should look like, what an apostle should sound like. Apostle, in their mind, he shouldn't suffer. He shouldn't be beaten. He shouldn't be a nobody. He should have a silver tongue. He shouldn't have this ailment that's embarrassing in public. We don't know what it was. But he shouldn't be this person that goes from place to place and people hate his guts. He should wear these royal robes and have this flowing hair. And everywhere he goes, just masses and masses of people come to Christ. And he lives like a king. I saw something that was terrible on TV while I was there in Florida this last week. And it was a preacher. And it was a younger preacher. And he went over to the other preacher and his wife who had founded the church. And they said, this is Preacher X and his wife. They founded this church. And listen, they listened to these principles and they did these principles. And now let me ask you, where are you going cruising? And they said, well, we're going cruising in 2 weeks. We're going to this place and this place. And he said, when's the last time you went on a cruise? And they said, well, it was about a month ago. And they went on a cruise. And he stands up there and says, see, listen, this is what it looks like. This is the good life. If you do X, Y, and Z, this is the kind of life that you're going to live. You're just going to go cruising all over the world and just experience all the favor of God, and you're going to enjoy the heights and never the lows. It was horrible. Why? Because that's not what Jesus enjoyed, or Paul, or Peter, or Matthew, or James, or John, or Jonah, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Moses. No, there's something much better. And we need vision to see that which is greater and richer than the riches of the world. That's more attractive than anything that the world can offer. How do we do that? How can we grow in becoming better at seeing things the way God sees things? And we'll get to this in just a second here. First, we have to esteem the things that God esteems. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one who I esteem. He is humble, contrite, and trembles at my word. That's the one God says, that's the one I esteem. He who's humble, is contrite, trembles at my word. If we use those lenses and apply it to the Apostle Paul, he would fit. He would fit that description of one who is meek and gentle, humble, who's trembling at God's word. He's wanting to do the right thing. Second, we have to take the long view. If we're going to see things the way God sees things, we have to take the long view. That's why we've been given these different descriptions and stories in the Bible to help us to see things. And we get to see things work out. We get to see the way God works is majestic sovereignty in his providence. We get to see that Joseph, yes, he was given into slavery. And yes, he was wrongly treated by Potiphar and his wife. Yes, he was thrown into prison. And yes, he was there for many years and mistreated and forgotten. But we also get to see the end of the story of Joseph. We also get to see the fact that Joseph, who interprets dreams, is called upon one time because he met someone in prison to go interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And because he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, he's now second in all the nation of Egypt. And because of that, when this famine comes around the land, peoples come to him from all over, and his clan, his brothers that sold him into slavery, they come and he gives them food. And then he eventually tells them that he is their brother. And all Jacob and all the clan of Israel, 70 strong, they come into Egypt and they live there and they're taken care of by Joseph. But in so doing, in protecting those 70 people that would have died of famine from that, if you trace that line from those 70 people, will eventually come King David and eventually come the Christ, the Messiah. God knew exactly what he's doing. And if we can take the long view,
if we can take the long view when we look at our circumstances, that God's not finished yet, that this isn't the end of the story, that God is going to make things right, that we could see that day coming on the horizon when Jesus comes from the clouds and he makes all things new and he makes all things right and he serves his perfect justice and we receive all the glories of Christ, it will change the way we view our circumstances right now. And taking that long view and esteeming what God esteems. But also, thirdly, recognizing what God has done. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Hold on to that. Hold on to the how can we? How can we see things the way God sees them? We can recognize what God's doing and what he's done. And that'll help us. It'll wipe our glasses a little bit clean. Our lenses will be a little bit clearer so that we can see things as God sees them. But notice here what Paul also says. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk according to the flesh, we're not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against us of the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. Don't get confused as you read those verses. What in the heck is he talking about? What does he mean? He's basically saying two things. He's basically addressing these two issues. And the issues are this. I am called by God as an apostle. And he's going to be defending that. And God put me there in Corinth for a reason. Because God was doing something great in Corinth. His power was taking over the city. Lives were being changed. And Paul says, listen, the way we live is different than the way others live. This is an authority that's given to me by God. We are a people that live differently. We see differently. We have different weapons that we wage war. We wage war through prayer and truth. And Paul is bringing truth to these people that this is what really is important. It's not how a person looks. It's not how eloquent they are when they speak. It's not their pedigree. What's important is the Spirit of God that's living within them. That's what's important. And here's the proof of it. The proof of it is in verse 6 and 7. Paul says, yes, I am coming. I am coming on the second visit, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. But then listen to what he says, verse 7. He says, look at what is before your eyes. In other words, he says this. Listen, the proof that I really am your apostle. The proof that this authority has been given to me by God is you. Look at what's before your eyes. Don't you realize that you were just a people living in a Las Vegas-like city, totally blind, worshiping demons, living for every lust and pleasure you could get your hands on? Don't you realize that you could care less for other people? Don't you realize who you were before Christ came? And now look. Now, look, the proof is you as a church. That as I came and as I spoke, God's power was manifest in your heart. And you changed. And you repented. And you acknowledged you're wrong. And you received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And now you're living your life totally different. Can you not see what is before your very eyes? The proof of the matter is it's your own life. God has sustained you. And God, church, has sustained you as well. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the fact that you've experienced perhaps a miscarriage? And yet you still love God. You've experienced perhaps the throes of depression. And you still love God. You're still perhaps single and want to be married. And yet you still love God. You've experienced some sickness and some disease or maybe some chronic situation. And you still love God. Why is that the case? How can it be that you still love God? That makes no sense. That's not what the preacher was saying. Just do these things and you'll go cruising the rest of your life and everything will turn out peachy and everything will be wonderful. Just do these things, rub the lamp and let the genie make them all happen. But the proof of the power of God is the existence of the church in Corinth, in a place where there should be no church, where there should be no people following Jesus in spite of persecution. Last week we had a pastor speak and he was from India. And he said that when someone asked him, what does your typical week look like? You know what he said? He said, my typical week, the majority of my time, and he wasn't drawing attention to this. This is just reality for him. He says the majority of my week was spending time at the jail to get my fellow believers out of prison. That's how he spent each week. Not people who had been frauding the government or had violently committed some crime. Just people that believed in Jesus and were put in jail. And he would have to go. And every time he would go, he would take someone with him. And he had a bag and with his personal effects. And he would give it to that person. And he would say this, I'm going into prison there because those people are preaching Christ. Listen, if they tell me I have to stop preaching Christ, I'm going to be in there and who knows when I'm coming out. Take care of my family. Take care of my things. That's his life. That's how he lives. How does he live that way? He doesn't see things the way normal people see things. And that's the way we see things as Christians. We see something different. Remember when I said just a little bit ago that in order for us to see the way God sees, we have to recognize what he's done. Christian, you have to recognize what he's done in saving you and how great a miracle that is. How marvelous it is to come to know Christ. How you had no hope. You weren't this close to heaven and somehow you came to your senses or read a certain book or were smarter than others or more godly than others. You and I were on our way to hell. We were running headlong as fast as we can. And God grabbed us and stopped us just like he did the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And he regenerated your heart and he granted you the gift of faith and repentance. And you acknowledged Jesus as Lord and then you started living for him and your values changed and the way you saw things began to change and the way you did things began to change and you lost friends. Perhaps you lost money, maybe even a job, maybe prestige and honor, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter because you saw things differently now. You recognize what God has done. Listen. Whatever your situation or circumstance is now, you got to recognize what God has already done. Just like in Corinth, they had to recognize what God had already had done. And by recognizing that, then they begin to have eyes to see what God is doing. And what's he doing here? He's reconciling this congregation to the Apostle Paul as he's confronting these issues, as he's heading them off face to face. As he's coming into contact with these people, God is making these people one. And in so doing, he's not only reconciling these relationships, but he's also displaying to the rest of Corinth. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. We have a God that is powerful and can sustain a church and sustain a people. But people who have strained relationships, we have a God that's so powerful that it can bring them together and that they can love again and they can see things the way God sees things. They can embrace the things that God calls them to embrace. How about you? How about you? What's your appearance look like this morning? What does the appearance of your circumstances look like this morning? Listen, as the worship team comes forward, appearance isn't everything. How do we know that? We know that our Lord was born in basically an animal stall. This one who hung the stars and created the universe. This one who grew up in a small town. So much so, when they heard he was from Nazareth, one of the remarks was, "Can anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" This one who Isaiah says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him. He had no beauty that we should desire him." His appearance, the Savior of the world, the Master of the universe, had nothing within his physical appearance that would be attractive to the world. Later, they will say to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, either even God. You, O Jesus of Nazareth, were born out of wedlock, born of sexual immorality." This one who was suspended between the heavens, he was rejected by men, but hailed by angels, was clothed in human skin, heaven's champion, who said that now, after he was crucified and rose again from the dead, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. The one who Revelation said that his face shone like the sun in all its full strength. The one who will return with a cry from heaven and a shout of the archangel and a sound of the trumpet. And the one whom every knee would bow and every tongue confess, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with men." And God will say, "And I will be their God and they will be my people." That one that was unlovely, that one that was crucified, that one who had no appearance whatsoever of anything having to do with majesty inside, was beauty beyond recognition. And those today who see that beauty and understand that appearance isn't everything come to know Christ, and they bow their knee to Jesus, and they see their circumstance differently, and they begin to realize that appearance isn't everything. The appearance of Christ in our hearts and in our circumstances is everything. And we possess him, and he possesses us. And we always have hope. And there's nothing that he cannot do, and there's nothing that will separate us from his love. It's a game changer. We recognize what he's already done in our life. If Jesus could save us when we were going headlong into hell, how much more can he save us now in whatever situation or circumstance we're looking at that seems impossible, that seems too heavy, or that seems too hard? This one who hung suspended between the heavens in order to reconcile us to God, that we might have eternal relationship with him, he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. And he desires, just like with Corinth, to change your perspective. To say, "I don't care what the appearance of things is. I'm at work. I'm at work. And I'm doing a marvelous work, not just in Joseph's life, not just in Paul's life, but I'm doing a marvelous work in your life. Can you see it? Can you see it? Don't miss what God's doing in your life. And don't mistake those things in your life that you think are ruinous for a happenstance. See the hand of God in everything. And see that he's working a good, and he's displaying his power in your life. Whether you're Apostle Paul and you get stoned, and that's an awful happening, and yet somehow the next day he gets up and goes back to that city and goes and preaches yet again. That's the power of God. this resurrection power that lives within every Christian. And God wants you to see things with a long view. He wants you to know His presence and His power, that He hasn't made any mistakes. That your circumstance right now is right where He wants you to be, to display His power and to minister to you for your good. That's God's desire. That's who He is. Remember, appearance isn't everything. God is. He's everything. And He's working all the time in everything in your life to make you more like Christ, to bring glory to Himself, to benefit you and those around you. That's the truth, not just in Corinth, but also in Roanoke, also in Sovereign Grace Community Church. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see as You see, because at times, Lord, we're too overcome with what we think things should look like. And Lord, we need Your help. We need Your help to exalt and to praise You in the midst of whatever's going on. And Lord, we need Your help to give us fresh eyes, fresh gospel lenses, that we would be able to see the glories of Christ in the midst of our lives right now. And so, God, would You do that? Would You grant fresh faith for everyone here this morning? Fresh faith to see as You see, but also, Lord, to rejoice in the midst. Lord, only You can do that. And Lord, I pray as You do, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would not only benefit from the glorious experience of experiencing You, but Lord, that they might bring You much glory. And I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.